Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask that you would anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you, Lord, that we will have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Life on the New Earth. We've been having a discussion of heaven. We've covered quite a bit of ground already, and in connection with that discussion for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Let me just review a little bit, and then we'll just jump right into it. The heavens and the earth, heavens means the atmosphere around us and outer space. So the atmosphere around us and outer space, the heavens and earth, have been corrupted by man's sin. Beginning with Adam in the garden. We looked at numerous verses. I didn't put any in the outline tonight because I didn't have the space for it, but we've discussed it in previous lessons. The heavens and the earth have been corrupted by man's sin. However, God is going to redeem them and reclaim them from the effects of sin. That's what the new heaven and the new earth is. God reclaiming and redeeming the heavens and the earth so they can be what God always intended them to be, and that is a perfect home for himself and his family. Now, there is a current heaven, the invisible heaven, the place where all who die in Christ now go. Some of you have friends and family members there. I do. If you know somebody who's died in the Lord, they are in the current heaven, which is invisible at this point. That heaven is temporary, because when the heavens and the earth are reclaimed and restored at the second coming of Jesus, the present heaven is going to come to earth and we'll all live here for eternity. That's how it fits in conjunction with our discussion of heaven. Heaven will ultimately be on earth, this earth, an earth that has been reclaimed and redeemed and restored, resurrected, if you want to say it that way. You can build a strong case of resurrection of the earth, but we could take a year and go into great detail on some of the stuff we're talking about. We're not going to do that. Now, the new heavens and the new earth, our future home, will not be freaky, weird, or otherworldly. A lot of Christians know there is something called the new earth coming, but many Christians are not all that excited about it because due to lack of knowledge, they think it's freaky or weird or otherworldly. The new heavens and the new earth will be earth. The earth we know, the earth we love. It'll be new, but it'll be familiar. We've made this point that the word new, when in the Greek, the new earth is mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We've looked at these verses. We'll look at some of them later on in the lesson tonight. The word new in the Greek, in the Old Testament, the word new in the New Testament, in the Greek, is the same word that's used for new creatures in Christ. When you say a new creature in Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, it's exactly the same word. And we've looked at it in some detail. It doesn't mean something that never existed before but now exists. It means superior in quality. The new earth will be just as much the earth as the new us is still us. When you become a new creature, you don't become a different person. I know we say that, you know, I'm a different person. And on one level, that's true, but you're still you. Same identity, same DNA, same everything. But you've been made new in character. You've been given a superior quality of life in your inward man, the eternal, uncreated life of God. But the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, will be just as much the heavens and the earth that we know as the new us. When we become new creatures, is the us we know. In other words, when you bring somebody to church and they go down to the altar and get saved, you don't have to put a name tag on them when they come back to the seat to figure out who they are. It's still them. This present world, in fact, you can turn over to Revelation 21. I gave you this verse last week, but I want to repeat it. Revelation 21, John the Apostle was given the information that is recorded in the book of Revelation. It has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, "And I saw a new heaven," or heavens, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." I told you last week that word first, the first earth and the first heaven, is the word protos in the Greek. You can see in that word the root word of our word prototype. A prototype is a pattern for something. The present earth is the pattern for what is to come. In other words, the best of earth now gives us a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. Life on the new earth, or heaven on earth, is not going to be freaky. It's not going to be weird. It's going to be the best of what life offers now, plus. Now, tonight I want to continue our discussion of life in the new heavens and the new earth. We said last week that we have a warped and a rather unappealing picture of the new earth because we've misunderstood certain phrases found in the book of Revelation where the Apostle John was given a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. At the very end of the revelation of Jesus Christ to him about Jesus' second coming, he was shown some things about the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 21 and 22, here, the last two chapters of the Bible, John described what he saw when Jesus visited him and gave him this revelation. He describes a huge cube-shaped city coming down from heaven to earth as he witnessed God coming to live on earth with his family. Because we've said this before, the Bible begins with God on earth with his family, and the Bible ends with God on earth with his family, because that's the point. That's his plan. That's his purpose. And John was given the privilege of seeing this, and he saw a cube-shaped city descend from heaven. Now, from his description and misunderstanding of certain things that we're going to read here in just a minute, we've gotten the idea that the new earth is not going to have a sun, it's not going to have a moon, it's not going to have any sea. Now you might say, well, it says that right there. It has no sea. We discussed that last week. You remember that? If not, pretend. Okay? and we'll read some more verses tonight that there will be sea. It will be different. Much of the sea that we have today is the result of the flood of Noah. All the water drained into trenches that opened up when the fountain of the deep was open. We've discussed that before. It'll be reconfigured. Two-thirds of the earth is sea, and no one can live there. Well, God's going to reconfigure it. That doesn't mean there won't be large bodies of water, but that was last week's lesson. Okay. From his description, we've gotten the idea that the new earth will not have a sun, a moon, it won't have any sea, and everything is made out of gold or clear crystal with lots of jewels. You know, the golden streets of heaven, the pearly gates, all those things. Now, I guess on one level, that sounds beautiful, you know, a city of gold, crystally, sparkly, with gems and things. But for those of us who love the warmth of the sun on an autumn day, or enjoying a campfire under the stars on a moonlit night, or for those of us who look forward to a day at the beach, sunning and swimming, if we're honest, that doesn't sound real appealing. And I'm right there with you, believe me. But when we consider John's description of what he saw here in the book of Revelation in the context of the rest of the Bible, we find out that what he describes is actually awesome. It's not freaky, it's awesome. Now, we did a little bit with it last week, and I want to add to that this week before I introduce something new. Let me just... Once again, I'm going to break the cardinal rule of preaching, and that is I'm going to read a bunch of verses at one time. Okay? I'll tell you that. Don't do that because it's boring. I don't know what to tell you. I have the best times when I study the Bible. Sometimes I wish everybody could be there because it's just so much fun. Praise the Lord. Okay, Revelation chapter 20. In this passage, John is not describing the entire earth. That's the first mistake people make when they read Revelation 21 and 22. They think John is describing the new earth. He is not describing the new earth. He is describing the capital city of the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He's describing in some detail one city. Now, I'm going to just start, let me start in verse 10. The first verses 1 down to verse 9 describe God coming to live on earth with men. Okay, verse 10. In the vision, he took me to a towering mountain peak, and from there I watched that wondrous city, the holy Jerusalem, descend out of the skies from heaven. Now, notice a couple of things right there. John is watching this from a mountain. Well, we have mountains on earth now. Why? It's a new earth. But it's a familiar earth. And he sees this come out of the skies. There's still sky. It was filled with the glory of God and flashed and glowed like a precious gem, clear crystal like jasper. Its walls were broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were three gates on each side, north, south, east, and west. The walls had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. By the way, I'm reading out of the Living Bible just because it's easier and there's less explanation. The angel held in his hand a golden measuring stick to measure the city and its gates and walls. When he measured it, he found that it was a square as wide as it was long. In fact, it was in the form of a cube, for its height was exactly the same as the other dimensions, 1,500 miles each way. Then he measured the thickness of the walls and found them to be 216 feet across. The angel called out these measurements to me using standard units. The city itself was pure, transparent, like glass. The wall was made of jasper and was built on 12 layers of foundation stones inlaid with gems. Then the gems are listed. I'm dropping down to verse 21. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate a single pearl, and the main street was pure, transparent, like glass. No temple could be seen in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are worshipped in it everywhere, and the city has no need of sun or moon to light it, for the glory of God and of the Lamb illuminated. Its light will light the nations of the earth, and the rulers of the world will come and bring their glory to it. Its gates will never close. They stay open all day long, and there is no night. And the glory and honor of all the nations will be brought into it. Nothing evil will be permitted in it. No one immodest or immoral or dishonest, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, John is describing the capital city of the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The throne of God is located here in the midst of the city. I didn't read that verse. Let me back up just a little bit. Verse 5. And the one sitting on the throne said, "See, I make all things new." And then drop down into chapter 22, verse 1. And he pointed out to me a river of pure water, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. The throne of God is located in the midst of the city, and God is going to rule and reign on earth from this city. Now, the original people to whom this vision was first delivered, the first readers of Revelation, would not have been freaked out by what John said. They understood that the city is golden and is jeweled because it's God's dwelling place. They were familiar with the Old Testament descriptions of where God dwelt, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Now, we're not going to read these, but I've put the verses down here, and you can look them up if you want. If you go back to Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 40, it gives a detailed description of what the interior of the tabernacle looked like, the most holy part where the presence of God would come to meet with the people. Everybody familiar with that? In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, That was that box with the lid on it called the mercy seat, where the presence of God would actually descend and the blood was offered to the Lord to cover their sins, to atone for their sins. Well, the Ark of the Covenant, it was made of acacia wood, but it was completely covered with gold inside and out, gold overlay. Then the mercy seat itself, or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was made of solid gold. Now, nobody could touch the Ark. There were rings on it, which were made of gold, and then there were poles of acacia wood, which were covered with gold, which could be inserted through the rings to lift it, to carry it. You know that, but the point is, notice, gold, 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 gold. The table for the showbread, which the piece of manna that was, that's a whole can of worms for another night. The table for the showbread was also made of acacia wood, but it was completely overlaid with gold. It had a golden rim on it, and it had gold rings and gold-covered poles to carry it. All the dishes, all the spoons, all the pitchers, all the utensils used there were gold, and there was a golden lampstand and all the paraphernalia to do the lampstand, the snuffers, the trays to carry stuff. It was all gold, 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 gold. So, see, John sees a city descending that's gold, and he says, you know, God is coming to dwell with men. I probably should have read the whole chapter there. You're familiar with the first seven verses, aren't you? All right, let me reread them just to make sure. I'm sorry. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new earth with no ocean and a new sky, for the present earth and sky had disappeared. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It was a glorious sight, beautiful as a bride at her wedding. See, I like the way the Living Bible says that there. We read, here comes a city down from heaven. It's the bride of Christ. How many of you have been tripped up by that one? Don't get caught up in the details. I've heard whole cockamamie lessons on that, if I can say that respectfully. It was as beautiful as a bride. I mean, that's a whole lesson for another night. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, the home of God is now among men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. Yes, God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. All of that is gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. He sees the new Jerusalem come down. Then he goes on to describe it's gold, it's glowing, it looks like crystal. Well, see, the Old Testament guys, they go, well, of course it's gold. You just told me God's living there. In the tabernacle, it's all gold. Then when we come over to the temple, when Solomon built the temple, that's 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 37, you see the same thing. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, it was actually cube-shaped. If you read the dimensions, it was in the shape of a cube. So the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in the shape of a cube, none of them said, well, I wonder what the spiritual significance of that is. Maybe that's related to the Antichrist. I wonder if that... No, they knew exactly what that was. The Holy of Holies, the temple itself where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies was in cube shape. And this is the city where God is going to live on the earth. It was cube shaped and it was completely overlaid with gold. The interior walls and the floor of the rest of the temple were overlaid with gold. Gold chains protected the entrance to the most holy place. There were two 15-foot high statues of angels overlaid with gold that stood guard. The doors of the temple were overlaid with gold. The columns in the temple were overlaid with gold. All the utensils and furnishings used were solid gold. In other words, God's house, all gold. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? Now, those familiar with the writings of the prophets would have recognized something else. A number of prophets actually were given the privilege of seeing heaven, of seeing the throne of God, and of seeing the glory of God. And the people to whom John first wrote this revelation would have realized that when God appears, not only do you see gold in his home, you see lights and you see precious stones. Let me just read you some verses here. I'm going to read all these out of the Living Bible because it's less explanation. This is Exodus chapter 24, verse 10. Exodus chapter 24, verse 10. Oop, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, Exodus 24, verse 10. Let me start in verse 9. Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up into the mountain. This is Mount Sinai. And they saw the God of Israel. Now listen to this. Under his feet there seemed to be a pavement of brilliant sapphire stones as clear as the heavens. Did you know Moses took some of the elders up there with him on the mount? And they see God, and what they see, he's standing on a pavement made of sapphires, but it looks clear. Let me read you Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 36. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. Moses was not able to enter because of the cloud that was standing there, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud lifted and moved, the people of Israel journeyed onward following it. But if the cloud stayed, they stayed until it moved. The cloud rested upon the tabernacle during the daytime, and at night there was fire in the cloud so that all the people of Israel could see it. When the people saw the glory of God at night, they saw fire in there. Let me read you 2 Chronicles. This is a lot of verses to read tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. This is when the glory filled the temple of Solomon. The band and chorus united. This was the temple dedication. The band and chorus united as one to praise and thank God. Their selections were interspersed with trumpet obligatos, the clashing of cymbals, and the loud playing of other musical instruments, all praising and thanking the Lord. Their theme was, "He is so good. His loving kindness lasts forever." At that moment, the glory of the Lord, coming as a bright cloud, filled the temple so that the priests could not continue their work. Let me read you another one. This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. I mean, most of you know Ezekiel was given a pretty detailed vision of heaven. Let me just read you a few key verses here. I'm in chapter 1, verse 4. I saw in this vision a great storm coming toward me from the north, driving before it a huge cloud glowing with fire, with a mass of fire inside that flashed continually. And in the fire, there was something that shone like polished brass. Let me drop down to verse 22. The sky spreading out above them looked as though it were made of crystal, yet it was inexpressibly beautiful. Let me drop down to verse 26. For high in the sky above them was what looked like a throne made of beautiful blue sapphires, and upon it sat someone that appeared to be a man. And from his waist up, he seemed to be all glowing bronze, dazzling like fire. And from his waist down, he seemed to be entirely flame. And there was a glowing halo like a rainbow all around him. That was the way the glory of God appeared to me. Let me read you one more. Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, this is verses 2 and 3. This is, in this part of Ezekiel's vision, he was shown the glory of God returning to a rebuilt temple in the millennial kingdom. And suddenly the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east. The sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters, and the whole landscape lighted up with his glory. It was just as I had seen in the other visions, first by the Chebar Canal, that's the one we just read, and then later at Jerusalem. And I fell down before him with my face in the dust, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple through the eastern passageway. Now, the point of reading this is just to get you to see other descriptions of God, where he lived, what went on when he manifested himself, his presence, and what people saw. They saw jewels. They saw lights. They saw clouds. One more. I'm going to read it off your outline here. I typed it on here. Zechariah 2:5. For the Lord himself will be a wall of fire protecting them and all Jerusalem. He will be the glory of the city. Now, that's in that passage I read last week where Zechariah watched an angel measure Jerusalem. Remember that? See, even John watching an angel measuring Jerusalem in Revelation 21 was not freaky to anybody, because they knew that the prophet Zechariah saw the same thing, and the purpose of measuring the city was to see if it's big enough for everybody to fit in it in the future. And the angel said, well, it's not big enough to hold everybody, but people are going to live outside the city. Do you remember that? Now, John saw the capital of heaven, a beautiful city fit for the King of Kings coming down from heaven. In his writings here in Revelation, John is describing something beautiful beyond description. He's describing a city glowing with the glory of God, illuminated with the glory of God. Now, keep in mind, this is a guy who's never seen electricity because it hasn't been invented yet. He hasn't seen a laser show. He's probably never seen a volcano with volcanic molten stuff. We've seen it because we've seen it on TV. He's describing it in the best terms he can with the brightest, shiniest things he has seen, which would be jewels, gems, gold. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, how do you describe the indescribable? Let me read you three verses out of Revelation here that talk about the city being like crystal, like gold, but I want to read it out of some translations. Revelation 21:11 says, "It shone with the glory of God, its splendor and radiance as a luminary, a light-giving body, was like a stone of clear crystal, of crystal clear jasper. Then Revelation 21:18 says, "The city was built of pure gold, which shone like clear glass, bright as pure glass." And then Revelation 21:21 says, "The square or the main street of the city is gold, clear like translucent glass." Now, John's point is not that the city and the streets are see-through. You know, they're gold, but they're see-through. Have you ever, that's tripped me up. I mean, that doesn't really sound appealing. You know, it's gold, but you can see right through it. Okay, gold, I can deal with that, but see-through gold? But see, that isn't the point here. He's not making the point that the city and the streets are see-through, but rather that the gold of the city is pure and that the glory of God shines through the city like a luminary. Now, clear means pure or free from blemishes. When it talks about, let me back up just here. The city shines like a stone of crystal clear jasper. Crystal clear there doesn't mean see-through. It means no flaws or imperfections. The clearer or the more pure a gemstone is, the more brilliance is refracted and reflected through it. I mean, when you buy a diamond, if you've ever bought a diamond, that's one of the things you look for, how it reflects the light. The clearer it is, the more it reflects the light, so the more sparkly it is. The idea here is that it's translucent. Now, what does translucent mean? Well, translucent means shining or glowing through like a luminary. Do you know what luminaries are? People sometimes put them out. It's a bag you put a little light in. Now, the bag is not transparent, but the light is brighter than the material the bag is made of, so it glows. See that God in the city, his glory is so bright, the city literally is glowing. Now, And then he said the city looked like jasper in verse 11. Now, I had a good time. I was telling Lou today, I had a good time. I spent hours this week looking up all the gems that are in the city just to see. I like to study and see. But jasper, it specifically says the city is made of jasper. Revelation 21:11, it shone with the glory of God. Its splendor and its radiance was like a luminary, a light-giving body, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, jasper, there's some dispute about actually what stone it is, but it seems to denote a translucent stone. Translucent doesn't mean it's clear. It means light can shine through it. A translucent stone of various colors, but especially fire. Jasper is a red stone, in other words. But light can emanate through it. In fact, well, I won't go into that because I can't believe how fast the time is going. I know it's going slow for you, but it's going fast for me. Now, John, we read down here in verse, 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. John never says that there'll be no sun or moon on the new earth. He says their light is not needed in the capital city because the light of God's glory is so brilliant. Now, go back to Isaiah 60. We'll be back to Revelation here. We looked at Isaiah 60. I don't remember if we looked. Yeah, I think we did look at it last week. See, once again, we're trying to understand what the first hearers of these words, the first readers of this message, would have understood when they got this message. They would have been familiar with Isaiah 60. And so to hear that the city won't need a sun or a moon, they did not take that to mean, oh no, the new earth is not going to have a sun or a moon. That wouldn't have entered their mind. Here in Isaiah 60, this chapter is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. In verses 19 and 20, it says, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Now, we went into some detail last week to make the point here that the idea is not that the sun and the moon will be eliminated, but that they'll be overshadowed by the glory of God. That agrees with what Paul said, how Paul described seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. In Acts 26, he said, "I saw the Lord and his glory, and it was brighter than the noonday sun." Now, turn over to Isaiah 65 for just a minute. Let me start in verse 17. From verse 17 down to verse 25 describes both the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now that's a reference to the millennial kingdom. Don't have time to explain it. The millennium previews the new earth. But verse 21, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with him." I'll stop right there for the moment. Notice, in the new heaven, in the new earth, people are going to live as people have always lived, building and living in homes, planting vineyards, and harvesting crops. Now I ask you, do you need the sun to do those things? Yes. Do you need the moon to do those things? Yes. Do you need rainfall to do those things? Yes. Do you need seasons to do those things? Yes. Last week we read Genesis 1:14, seasons, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the seasons predate sin. We read in Genesis 8:22, after the flood of Noah, God said, as long as there's an earth, there's going to be seed time, harvest time, summertime, wintertime. This passage in Isaiah 60, this passage in Isaiah 65, when you take them and take Revelation 21 in the context of these verses, you can see the idea is not there won't be any more sun. The idea is that the glory of God will outshine the sun. John's description of the city did not freak out those people familiar with the Old Testament, because they understood they were going to live on earth with God, and earth with trees and flowers and rivers and streams and pastures. They were going to live in Eden, God's Eden restored. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 51, verse 3. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." The Old Testament people understood the earth was going to be restored to Eden. Eden means garden. Look at one more. Look at, Ezekiel. which one is that? Ezekiel 36. There's so much we could say about each of these passages. Ezekiel 36. Let me just read verse 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Now, some people say, well, that's fulfilled in Israel now because the people have made the desert bloom. Well, that might be a partial fulfillment, but that's not what this is talking about. I don't have the time to show you that. Well, it'll be fulfilled in the millennium. Well, yes, it will be fulfilled partially in the millennium. The millennium is a preview of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, go back, leave your finger in Isaiah 60. Should have told you to leave your finger there. And go back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. In John's description of the capital city of the new earth, we find additional proof that the new earth is going to include much more than a huge cube-shaped golden city. John's description here is of the capital city, not the entire earth. In verse 24, after John has described the city, he says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." The light of what? The light of the city. "And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." John saw rulers or kings of this world visiting the capital city of the new earth. New Jerusalem, they come to visit New Jerusalem, the capital city of the king, the Lord, and it says that they bring their glory and honor to it. Now, Berkeley's translation there says they bring their glory and their splendor to the king. That agrees with something we see in Isaiah chapter 60, which is another description of the new heaven and the new earth. Let me just read you three verses here. Then, verse 5, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces," that's literally wealth, "of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." In the new heaven and the new earth, the abundance of the sea, yeah, I thought there wasn't going to be any sea. No, there will be a sea, just changed. "The abundance of the sea and the wealth of the Gentiles will come unto thee." Let me read verse 9. "Surely the islands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far with their gold and their silver unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified thee." Here we're told that islands will send on ships their gold and their silver unto the Holy One who has glorified Israel. Let me read you one more, verse 11. "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, and they shall not shut by night, that men may bring unto thee the forces," that word is wealth in the Hebrew, "that men shall bring unto thee the wealth of the Gentiles, and their kings may be brought." There's three verses there that say the same thing John said. People coming from somewhere else on the earth to bring splendor, wealth, products. I skipped a bunch of verses, but it talks about camels coming there. It talks about incense being brought there. I skipped that. You can go back and read it. But the point for our discussion is this. That verse in Revelation where John sees kings bringing their splendor to the city to worship the Lord and to bring their splendor, it tells us two things. Number one, those kings have to come from somewhere other than the city. Would you agree with that? So there's other kingdoms on the earth. And then secondly, there will be cultural output to bring to the city of Jerusalem. There'll be something to bring to the city of Jerusalem. And this passage here talks about animals. It talks about wealth. It talks about incense, oils. Now, although the restoration of the earth is described in the Old Testament as a return to Eden, human culture and civilization will not return to Eden. I think I told you, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before, I used to have the idea that, you know, I knew we'd go back to Eden on the earth, but I had the idea that that would mean we'd walk around naked with hair covering our privates, picking fruit off trees and sleeping on beds of pine needles. Like we'd go all the way back. But I was wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. You're not the only one. I'm not the only one who thought that. You thought that too. And it wasn't very appealing. I think I'd rather live on a golden street than do that. Even if the city's see-through, I think I'd pick that to sleeping on pine needles. There is going to be, on the new earth, there's going to be continuity of culture and civilization. Remember, one of our principles in this series is continuity. Everybody remember that? In other words, people in heaven, right now, the present invisible heaven, there's continuity. They have the same identity, the same relational histories, the same memories that they had on this earth, because it's them. There's continuity in the resurrection. The body that went into the ground is the body that's coming out of the ground. And there'll be continuity in the new earth. There will be continuity of culture and civilization. People will bring to the new earth, into the new earth, a national and personal history with customs, with knowledge, with arts, and with technology. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, and the angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heavens saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This verse tells us that the kingdoms of this world will become the Lord's at the return of Jesus to this earth. Jesus is not going to destroy the kingdoms of this world. He's going to take control of them. He's going to pull down all counterfeit rulers. He's going to put his own men, his under rulers, in charge, and then Jesus will be King of Kings. Have you ever wondered why he's called the King of Kings? Because he's the King of under kings. Jesus redeemed us so that we can reign on this earth. And Jesus' kingdom will be made up of kingdoms ruled by people in the present heaven who expect to return to earth and reign with the Lord. Back up to chapter 5 here in Revelation. Revelation 5, verses 9. Oopsie, I went too far. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Now, John saw this when he was taken up into the present heaven early in the book, and he saw this. This is what he saw in the invisible heaven that exists right now. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. Now, nations with kings or rulers will exist on the new earth. Jesus' kingdom will be made up of kingdoms. Look at Zechariah. I think I'm going to read out of the Living Bible. Zechariah is right before Malachi. Let me just read you some verses here. Oops, I didn't turn far enough. Zechariah chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O my people, shout with joy, for look, your king is coming. He is the righteous one, the victor, yet he is lowly, riding on a donkey's colt. Now you recognize that verse. That's a prophecy of his first coming, when he came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. It goes on to say, of his second coming, I will disarm all peoples of the earth, including my people in Israel, and he shall bring peace among the nations. Now listen to this. His realm shall stretch from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to rule from sea to sea. There's another verse that shows us there is going to be sea on the earth. He's going to rule from one end of the earth to the other. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Is that the one I want? And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord. His name alone shall be worshipped. I think I'll stop there just in the interest of time. Turn to Psalm 78. There's just so much we could read. The Old Testament is chocked full of this stuff. That's why so much of the end time stuff that scares Christians today, Old Covenant Jews would look at you and say, are you nuts? Don't you know what that's saying? Because all we know about is the Antichrist in 666. If we understood the stuff about the second coming in context of the whole Bible, we would be so excited we could hardly contain ourselves. Psalm 72. I'm in the wrong one. Psalm 72. Let me read verses 8 through 11. Bunches of verses here, prophetic references to Jesus. Let him, that's Jesus, reign from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. The desert nomad shall bow down before him. His enemies shall fall downward in the dust, shall fall face downward on the dust. Kings along the Mediterranean coast, the kings of Tarshish and the islands, and those from Sheba and from Seba will all bring their gifts. Yea, kings from everywhere, all will bow before him, all will serve him. Can you see how similar that is to that verse in Revelation? It's just telling us the same thing. Kings coming to the King of Kings. Now, three times in Revelation 21 and 22, the inhabitants of the new earth are referred to as nations by the Apostle John. There will be nations on the new earth with kings. Now, ethnic and national distinctions continue after we leave this earth. In other words, if you were Irish on this earth, you'll be Irish when you leave this earth. If you were, yeah, go Irish, you know. If you are Asian when you leave this earth, you will be Asian in heaven. If you are African American on this earth, you will be African American in heaven. How do I know that? Well, because that's what the Bible says. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John is in the present heaven, the present invisible heaven, verse 9, and he says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, we talked about this in an earlier lesson. He sees a whole multitude of people, but he recognizes different nationalities. That's what it says. He sees different nationalities. Let me read this verse in the NIV says he sees people of different nation, tribes, peoples, and languages. Tribes refers to clan and family line. Peoples refers to races. And nations refer to those who share a culture and a national identity. That's in the present heaven right now. John sees that. It's there now. Why? Because there's continuity. What you were when you left the earth, you are in heaven, and you'll be on the new earth. See, nations and nationalities were not the product of sin. God made nations. Did you know that? Let me read you Acts chapter 17, verse 26. I'm going to read it out of the NIV, off the outline. It says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole world, and he determined the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. God, nations are God's idea. In Adam and Eve was the DNA to produce every ethnicity, every race on this earth. Because we all came from Adam and Eve. Acts chapter 14 tells us that God, let me read that to you real quick. You can turn over there if you want. I forget if we're coming back here or not. Acts chapter 14, I'm trying to really hurry here because I still got a lot of good stuff. Acts chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he gave good, or that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The Apostle Paul, when he preached, made the point of saying God has given a revelation of himself to all nations. He made nations. He's revealed himself to nations. This is a fascinating study right here. But did you know every culture has a memory of God? If you dig into their past, I'll give you one example. In the Chinese language, the characters for boat, you know what the Chinese language is like. It's written in characters. The Chinese characters for the word boat, it combines vessel, eight, and people. The marks for vessel, eight, and people is boat in Chinese writing. Well, where'd they get that from? The ark. First Peter tells us that eight people survived on the ark. in the Chinese language, the characters for create, the character that says create, combines secret, man, and garden. Well, where'd they get that? It's in their national memory. I mean, you can do a whole lesson on that. There's a lot of fascinating studies on that. But Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 that we just said, where it says, he's redeemed us to God out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nations. God has redeemed people out of every language, every nation, and every tribe. Think about it for a minute. Abraham was called the father of many what? Nations. And God said, through you, all nations will be blessed, through Christ. We could do the whole lesson on that. Nations are not sinful in and of themselves. Nations are not the product of sin. Nations are the creation of God. Now, go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel has all kinds of information about the second coming. You know that. We've looked at a lot of it in detail. But let me just show you a couple of things here. Daniel 7, 14. Well, let me start in verse 13. And I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is speaking of Jesus at his second coming. He's going to be given an everlasting kingdom which will never pass away. Now notice, this kingdom will be a kingdom of all peoples, nations, and men of every language. That's how the NIV says it. That strongly implies different cultures and ethnicities on the new earth. Now here's another thing to consider. This must mean more than just the nations in existence when Jesus returns to the earth in the not-too-distant future. How do I know that? Well, most of the nations that Daniel wrote to and about in his book disappeared long ago. You remember what we said about Daniel? He talked about Babylon. He talked about the Medo-Persians. He talked about the Greek and the Roman empires. Well, they've all passed into history. There will be resurrected civilizations and cultures on this earth. We're not the only people to live on this earth. We're not the only one to whom all of this matters. We're part of a bigger picture. God has been working since the fall of man in the garden to reclaim what he lost to sin, man and the home that man lives on. That's one mistake we make in thinking about the second coming. We think it just has to do with us. It has to do with every human being who's ever lived. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, we read verses 13 and 14. Let me read verse 18. Drop down to verse 18. So the Lord Jesus will be given an everlasting kingdom on this earth. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And then drop down to verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. These verses tell us that when the Lord establishes his kingdom on earth, he's going to turn rulership over to his under-rulers and give them the greatness of his kingdom. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me read that out of the Jerusalem Bible. It says he's going to give the sovereignty and kingship and the splendors of all kingdoms under heaven to his people. What in the world does that mean? What is the greatness of the kingdoms that the Lord will hand over to his under-rulers, to the kings over whom he is king? It includes the things that make kingdoms great, cultural developments, the products of art, science, intellectual achievement. God is not going to destroy human culture. He's going to purify it so that it does what it was always supposed to do, namely glorify God. Jesus came to reverse the curse that came into creation at the fall. And when the curse is removed, people, culture, civilization, the earth, and the heavens will once again be as God always intended them to be. Now, cultural developments that were sinful, that are sinful, will be eliminated, but those that are not sinful but have simply been used for sinful purposes, or they've been used by people with sinful motives, those will be purged to do what God always intended to do. Can you imagine what culture would be like without sin? Now, I ask you, is television sinful in and of itself? No. But it's used for sinful purposes, and it's used by people with sinful motives. What if sin were removed? What could TV be? Now, it's kind of freaky to think in terms of something like that on the new heaven and the new earth, isn't it? But think about it. I challenge you. Like always, I've put way too much in this lesson. You're going to have to go home and think about it. See, culture in and of itself is not evil. Webster's Dictionary defines culture as the sum total of ways of living built up by a group of human beings and transmitted from one generation to another. That's a real good definition of culture. The sum total of ways of living built up by one group of human beings and then transmitted from one generation to another. Now, that involves clothing, jewelry, technology, art, music, crafts, literature, science, education, food preparation, industry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Every culture that has existed on this earth that we know anything about has all these elements in it. Creativity, which produces culture, is part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. This desire to discover, create, and build, it's in people. Why? Because God put it in people. Think about it. We're made in the image of God. God creates, God beautifies, God decorates. Just look at the world He created. It's decorated with birds. It's decorated with colors. Men made in the image of God do the same thing. Now, we talked about this a few lessons ago. When God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed Moses in heaven, it was God who gave men ability to build it and to make it a work of art, to make it a work of colors and texture and design. If you read Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus 40, which describes in detail how they were supposed to build the tabernacle, you'll see that God's blueprint for the tabernacle shows design, skill, precision, and beauty. Friends, the devil is not the author of design, skill, precision, and beauty. Did you know that the very first person in the Bible described as being filled with the Spirit was not a prophet, was not a priest, it was a craftsman? Did you know that? The very first person in the Bible described as being filled with the Spirit. Look at Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Phew, time is going fast. I'm going as fast as I can here. Exodus 31. Let me start in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now listen to this. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. This is the first time in the Bible a human being is described as being filled with the Spirit. Let me keep reading. I've given him wisdom, understanding, in the knowledge and all manner of workmanship to devise. In fact, let me read out of this, the Living Bible. That's King James sounding, and I want you to get the full impact of this here. Exodus 31. Sorry. Okay, I'm slow with one hand. Exodus 31. I filled him with great wisdom, ability, and skill in constructing the temple and everything it contains. He is highly capable as an artistic designer of objects made of gold, silver, and bronze. He is skilled, too, as a jeweler and in wood carving. And I have appointed Oholiab, son of another guy of the tribe of Dan, to be his assistant. Moreover, I have given special skill to all who are known as experts so that they can make all the things I instruct you to make. In other words, I'm the one who's given the skill not to prophesy, not to speak in other tongues, not to heal the sick, not to raise the dead. Not that those things are unimportant. They're all important. But to do the building of the temple. Let me read you chapter 35, verses 31 through 35. And Moses told them, Jehovah has specifically appointed Bezalel, son of Uri, and the grandson of Hur, the tribe of Judah, as general and superintendent of the project. He will be able to create beautiful workmanship from gold, silver, and bronze. He can cut and set stones like a jeweler and can do beautiful carvings. In fact, he has every needed skill. And God has made him and Aholiab gifted teachers of their skills to others. God has filled them both with unusual skills as jewelers, carpenters, embroiderers, designers in blue, purple, scarlet on linen backgrounds, and as weavers. They excel in all the crafts we'll need to do the work. God gave them that ability. Now, I want to read you one more. 1 Kings chapter 4. You all know Solomon. Solomon asked God for wisdom. I just want to read you some things about the wisdom of God and what it produced in Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4. Let me start in verse 29. Verse 29. God gave Solomon great wisdom and understanding and a mind with broad interests. God gave him a mind with broad interests. In fact, his wisdom excelled that of any of the wise men of the East, including those in Egypt. He was wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, blah, 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 blah. And he was famous among all the surrounding nations. And he was the author. Now listen to this. He was the author of 3,000 Proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. He was a great naturalist with an interest in animals, birds, snakes, fish, and trees, from the great cedars of Lebanon down to the tiny hyssop which grows in the cracks in the walls, and the kings from many lands sent their ambassadors to him for advice. Notice the wisdom that came from God includes interest in all these what we would call natural things. Do you all see that? Now, God made men to reign. We've discussed that in detail over the past year. Now, we think of reigning only in terms of reigning over the devil and his demons, which we're absolutely supposed to do. But think about this. Who are we going to reign over when Satan is permanently removed from the universe? Have you ever thought of that? Are we going to reign over each other? Monday will be your day to reign over me. Tuesday will be my day to reign over you. Have you ever thought of that? I have. Once the devil's gone, now we reign over him. He's under our feet. But one day he's going to be removed from this universe and all human contact. Who are we going to reign over? We have to broaden our understanding of what it means to reign and exercise dominion over things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that's where God made man in his image and gave them dominion and rulership over the earth. Let me read it out of the Amplified. It says, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it with all its vast resources and have dominion." Subdue the earth with all its vast resources and have dominion. Psalm 8, verse 6 says, "You've put us in charge of everything." To reign means to subdue the earth. To subdue the earth means taking the resources of earth and making things that glorify God. When you dig a nugget of gold out of the ground and melt it down into a beautiful necklace, you've subdued the earth. Does that make sense to everybody? Not vigorously, because we really are running out of time here. God made men and the earth for his glory, to express his glory. It was his intention that we would fill the earth and then reign over it, reign over the earth by using its resources to produce God-exalting cultures. Think about this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. This is before sin. You remember this. God told Adam to name the animals. Do you remember that? You remember that. But if you will read it, it says, God then called the animals what Adam called them. In other words, here's a man shaping culture. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, we find that Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, but they weren't naked because God is opposed to clothing. They were supposed to go out and develop clothing by subduing the earth. When you plant flax and get linen out of it and weave it and sew it together, that's reigning in the earth. That's subduing the earth. In Genesis chapter 4, I do want to read you this one. I'll read it out of the Amplified. Genesis chapter 4. Now, this is after sin, after the Garden of Eden has access has been cut off and men go out and begin to fill the earth. This is Genesis chapter 4. Let me start in verse 20. To Ada was born a baby named Jabal. He became the first of the cattlemen and those living in tents. His brother's name was Jubal, the first musician, the inventor of the harp and the flute. To Lamech's other wife, Zillah, was born Tubal-Cain. He opened the first foundry, forging instruments of bronze and iron. Those are all examples of men subduing the earth, taking the resources that God put in the earth and making them into objects that have the potential to glorify God. Now, I realize that they didn't use it for the purpose for which it was supposed to be used, but that doesn't change the original purpose. Does that make sense? God created men in his image, and he gave us gifts and talents so that we can rule over creation, producing things that glorify him, but things we can use and enjoy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before men so that men can see your good works and glorify God." In Colossians chapter 3, Paul told slaves, "Do your work heartily as unto the Lord." Now, what can a slave possibly do that brings glory to God? Obviously something, since they're told to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Whatever you do, eat, or drink, glorify God." See, glorifying God is bigger than just raising your hands during a worship song or putting a track in somebody's door. I'm not opposed to any of those things. Think about it. Jesus lived on earth as a man, and he glorified the Father through the works that he did. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. But he also worked for many years as a carpenter. When Jesus took a piece of wood and turned it into a chair, he was fulfilling his God-given mandate as a man to glorify God by subduing the resources of the earth. If Jesus made a chair, do you think it glorified God? Of course it did. He said, "I do always those things that please the Father." When you write a book, when you paint a picture, when you build a house, when you bake a cake, you're using your God-given creativity to subdue the products of the earth to produce something that can potentially glorify God. You're all looking at me kind of strange. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, we read this a couple weeks ago. It compares the destruction of the old earth prior to the establishing of the new earth to the flood of Noah. We talked about it in detail. The flood did not destroy the earth. It cleansed and changed it. And Noah and his family were not delivered from the earth. They were preserved in the ark so that they could return to the earth and restore it. And God's first command to Noah was just what he told Adam and Eve before the fall. Fill the earth and subdue it. So you know what Noah did? You can read. A few verses after God told him that, he went out and planted a vineyard. And he made wine. Now, I'm not arguing for or against wine. As you probably know, if you read a few more verses down, he misused the wine he made. That's another story for another day. Some people say he didn't know what it was going to do. But think about this. It makes no sense that the nations that are on the new earth, and it's clear that there's nations on the new earth, it makes no sense that they're all going to have to start from scratch. They'll all be naked, sitting under a fruit tree, sleeping on pine needles. That makes no sense. Remember our principle of continuity. Nothing in human culture that honored or glorified God will be lost. The best of human culture on this fallen earth is a glimpse of what's ahead on the new earth. Culture on the new earth will include commerce, technology, the arts, science, athletics, etc. And we'll talk more about this. You might say, well, I'm not sure. But let me just give you a couple food for thought, and then we'll be done. There, it's clear there's going to be distinctive cultures with unique foods, clothing, custom, holidays, sports. Let's take Kurt Warner for a minute. We all know about Kurt Warner. That's an example of sports played for the glory of God. Would you agree with that? He acknowledges God. He gives his money to help people. He glorifies God. Where'd he get that ability? From God. Our Thanksgiving holiday is an example of a holiday that honors God. Now, it doesn't now, because we're a secular nation, but Thanksgiving was created to thank God for his blessings. Now, we still got tons more to say about the present heaven and the new earth, but hopefully you're beginning to see that the best is yet to come. The best is still ahead for those of us who know the Lord. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation and redemption. Thank you that redemption is big. It includes us and it includes the home you made for us. Father, I'm asking you to continue to show us just how big your plan of redemption is, so that we can be lifted up above by the hope we have for the future that's ahead. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you, guys. Praise the Lord.